The text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter. One question is, how did we get here? This all started with Hannah's prayer. Hannah prayed something very dangerous at the beginning of this book. She lived in a dark time, and she prayed and praised God that He's the one who brings up and brings down. And she knew that for change to happen, there was going to be some severe turbulence. And we've come through it. We've come through 1 Samuel, a lot of turbulence with Saul, with Philistines, and Abner and Ishbosheth. And here we are at the point where David is about to be anointed king. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought David was anointed a long time ago. Well, actually he was. David was anointed to be king before he fought Goliath, when he was about 17 years old. And from then, he lived in Saul's court for a period of time, until he was about 22. And then Saul decided he was going to kill David, because he knew David was going to be the next king. And so for the next 8 years, David is on the run, hiding in caves and the like. When David finally turns 30, Saul is dead. Abner has already worked to bring the Israelites over under his rule. Ishbosheth has had his head chopped off. The other possible heir, Mephibosheth, is lame. So apparently all the obstacles have been removed, and David is now ready to take over and reign as king, and that's what's going to happen here in chapter 5. As we read through chapter 5, I want you to reflect on a few things. One is, reflect on how God's work in someone's life is a source of strength and a source of faith. So God's work in the past in your life is a source of strength and faith. Second, I want you to notice what blessing there is in waiting on God. It's hard to wait, but there is blessing to wait on God. And finally, consider the blessings of having a shepherd king. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. So first, the text. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. The Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord and said, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for the power of your Spirit to open it up to us. Change us, cut us, make us new. Bring us up, raise us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we have David's third anointing for the whole kingdom. We've been waiting for all of 1 Samuel, most of it, and the first part of 2 Samuel for this. And they come and they give three reasons why they want David to be king. They say, one, you're not a foreigner. You're our bone and our flesh. Two, you've been the military leader until now. Even when Saul was king, you were the one who led our troops in and out. And three, because God has said, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you will be the ruler over Israel." These are verses 1 and 2. Then David is anointed, and he makes a covenant, which is interesting. We'll talk about that in a minute, in the presence of the Lord. Verses 3 through 5, he's reigning for 40 years. This is the beginning of that, the beginning of the 33-year period over all of Israel. Now, what is David's first act as king? He takes Zion. Now, to understand how significant this is, I'm going to give you a little bit of terminology here. Sometimes you might get confused between what's the difference between Jerusalem and Zion, or what's the difference between Zion and Mount Moriah, or what's the difference between Mount Moriah and Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem is a great city, and inside that city there are several mountains. There's a mountain on the southwest side called Mount Zion. And on top of that mountain there is a fortress that is virtually untakeable. Earlier, when Joshua was coming in to take over the land of Canaan, when he went to Mount Zion, he apparently wasn't able to take it. They took the other part of Jerusalem, but the Jebusites were able to remain. And it's probably because they were in Mount Zion. So for 500 years, the land that God had told Israel to go take, part of that land has remained untaken. Not just Zion, other parts too. But Zion was one of the outposts where Jebusites still remained. And so David's first act as king is to be like Joshua and to finish taking part of Canaan. And he goes to take Mount Zion. And it's so well defended, the Jebusites basically laugh at him. We could have our sick ward out there. Our lame and our blind could keep you from coming in here. It's so impregnable. And so then David taunts back, saying, well, if you're the lame and the blind, then I don't like the lame and the blind. And I'm going to take Mount Zion. And he does. If you read Chronicles, you'll see it's Joab who climbs up the water shaft. And then after David takes Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he becomes king there. Now, we've already met a king in Zion earlier in the Bible. Melchizedek is called the king of Salem, and Salem is likely a reference to Jerusalem. And so you have Melchizedek as king of Salem, and now we have a new king of Jerusalem, David. David is the king in Zion, the king of Jerusalem. This is very exciting. Now, the other thing that's going to happen later, Zion is going to be the location where the ark is going to live. And it's going to be the place where there's going to be a tabernacle of praise that David is going to set up. It's going to be a worship center that's actually not the same as the temple. The temple gets built on a mountain further north called Mount Moriah. So that's the difference between those mountains and the city. So, when David takes the city called Mount Zion, King Hiram, who's a Gentile king, sends builders and carpenters to help David build a house. And then David says something interesting. David's seen a lot of God's work in his life up until now. But it's after his house is built in Zion that David reflects on his life. And he says, truly God has established me as king over Israel. And not just for me. It's not just, yay, David. He says, God has done this for his people. God cares about Israel. This is essentially one of the answers to Hannah's prayer. God has established a king for his people over Israel. No longer ruled by judges and corrupt priests, we have King David. And then after David builds his house, he doesn't stop there. He begins to build his other house, his family house. And he has more wives and concubines. And he has 11 more sons. This is another one of David's sins. Kings were not supposed to multiply wives. And each time we hear him, so far since Hebron, multiplying more and more wives, you should start to hear scary music. Something bad is going to happen. And we're going to see that here in a few chapters as a result of all these wives and children. So David's first act is to take back Zion, and then he builds. And his next act is to go and drive out the Philistines. But you'll notice he doesn't initiate this. The Philistines have heard, hey, after we killed that Saul guy, there's a new king in Israel. Let's go take him out. And so the Philistines come into the land. Now, we just read the story. We know David wins. But try for a moment to imagine being in David's shoes. The last time Israel and the Philistines had a head-on, Israel lost badly. Saul was killed. His sons were killed. And the Philistines had a great victory. And then since that time, there's been civil war. Civil war cripples a nation. So David is coming out of a civil war to go fight the Philistines who had beaten them on Mount Gilboa. And so actually, if you notice, the first thing David does is he goes to his stronghold. The Philistines come into the land. David goes to the stronghold. And from there, he asks God what he should do. And God says, go get him. The Philistines, there's a beautiful picture happening here. The Philistines gather in a valley called the Valley of Rephaim, or Rephaim. Rephaim is the name of a giant. So we have Philistines in a valley, and there's a name in the valley that references giants. Do you remember the last time that David went down into a valley to go fight a Philistine giant? So this is a beautiful picture here. And David goes in and he destroys him. And after he does, he names the place. Baal Perazim means, Baal means like Lord or Master. And Perazim means a breakthrough, a destruction. So he breaks through all of the Philistines. So he, and then look at that. It says they leave their idols behind. The Philistines have got all their gods. We got little Dagons with them. We're going to go beat Israel. But when they meet the real master, the real Lord, they abandon their idols and they flee. And their idols are the ones that are picked up. A little aside there on idols. They can't walk. They need to be carried. And that when real trouble happens, they abandon you and you abandon them. So the Philistines try the whole thing again. They go back to the Valley of Giants for a second time to fight David. And David asks God again. And God says this time, don't attack him head on. Go around and wait. Wait in front of the mulberry trees. Well, for what? Until you hear the sound of my army marching in the top of the trees. And my army is going to go before you, and it's going to take out the Philistines. And when they hear the sound, they go, and God has gone before them, and they destroy the Philistines again, and they chase them. People sometimes prepare for a marathon. You get ready for that. The Philistines were driven back 20 miles. So you fight for a day, and then you're running for your life with swords behind you for 20 miles. Routed before the king in Zion. So that's kind of a close look at the content of the passage. What I want to do now is back up a little bit to look at some of the big narrative movements that are happening in 2 Samuel and in this chapter. One of the things that we've been considering as we've been studying Samuel is certain elements of David where he's like a Christ type. And right here at the beginning, I've already alluded to some of them. There's a lot of Christ types in the Bible. One of them is Joshua. Joshua's name actually in Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. So he's Jesus in the Old Testament, same name. And so he goes and he brings God's people into God's land. He sets up God's kingdom. But the conquest wasn't complete. And here you've got some cues that David is stepping into those shoes a little bit, where it talks about the inhabitants of the land have not been driven out yet. And so David is a new Joshua, driving out the inhabitants of the land, taking the fortress of Zion, which apparently had been left untaken for 500 years. Another thing about David that I alluded to earlier is he was called a shepherd. Joshua was also called a shepherd. He was talked about how Joshua would lead the people in and take them out. He would be a shepherd to Israel in the kingdom. And David is a shepherd king in Israel. And this kind of a king is different than the raw monarchy or dictatorship that sometimes we think about when we think of a king. I'll get to some of those differences a little bit later on, but it's another way that Jesus is a Christ type, because Christ is the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd king. And then finally, Melchizedek is a Christ type, we learned from Hebrews. And here we have a new king in Jerusalem at the city of David. And over again, you're going to hear in the Psalms things about the Holy One in Zion or the King in Zion. And Jesus Christ is David's son, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, ruling in the New Jerusalem. So as we think about David as the Christ type, it's also helpful to think about how David's kingdom expanded. This will also give us hope in our lives because things aren't always tidy. They don't always go uphill. Sometimes they go downhill. Other things happen. So, but consider David was anointed king three times. Once when he's 17, once when he's 30, and then once when he's 37. And the first time his anointing as king is essentially limited to being a general in Saul's army and living in Saul's court. And then it expands to being the chief over a whole tribe, a big tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then it expands to all of Israel. And he's receiving building materials from Gentiles, and he's pushing out Philistines. The same thing we see with the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. Jesus talks about how wait until you get power from on high and then preach the gospel to Jerusalem and Judah and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. There's a progression there, a gradual growth. Also, just in this story right here, there's kind of a fun pattern. David becomes king, and then he defeats an enemy, and he builds a house. But in that first defeat of the city of Zion, it doesn't mention that he inquired of God. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It doesn't say. In the next one, though, it's very clear that God is fighting this battle. God says, wait until you hear my army go out. And so God defeats an enemy, and then the very next bit is about building God's house. And we see the same thing with Christ. He defeats death and the devil. He rises from the dead. And the very next thing he's doing is building his kingdom, which is expanding across the globe. So those big patterns are kind of neat. And it's like, okay, well, that's kind of neat, but so what? What does this have to do with me? At least for this first part here, talking about patterns, do you remember what David's brothers said to him before he fought the Philistine? He came to bring some supplies to his brothers who were waiting before he fought the Philistine giant when he was 17. And his brothers heard him listening to Goliath's challenges, and they said, go home. You're stuck up. Go find that little flock that you keep, those stupid animals that you govern out in the wilderness somewhere. You don't belong here. And here he is, king in Zion. Don't despise small beginnings. God loves small beginnings. And if you reflect on that, like David does, when he finally is enthroned in a house in Zion, he looks around and he says, here I am. God's promises fulfilled. And you can imagine him looking back on his life. There were probably moments where he wondered to himself, if I'm going to be king in Israel, what good is it being a shepherd, a tender of livestock? When the first bear came to eat his flock, you can imagine this tempting to say, why, God? Why are you sending bears? But we see later that God sent bears and lions for him to kill so he'd be ready to kill a giant. And then God raised up a giant for him to kill so that he could go into Saul's court and lead an army. And God had him leading an army at 20 years old. I don't know if any of you guys have led an army at 20 years old. He has him leading an army at 20 years old so that he can lead a nation when he's 30. God has him running for his life and hiding in caves so that through all of the success that God is dumping on David's head, he is always reminded that he is nothing apart from Yahweh. And we could go on, if you just reflect like David does on his life, on how many things God did for him to prepare him. How much fruit God harvested from the tree, which is David, even before it was at full maturity. And that this wasn't just done, sometimes we get focused on individual level. It wasn't just because God really liked David, and it's too bad for the rest of you. But David reflects that God blessed him because he was trying and successfully trying to bless the nation. It's God raised me up for his people. It's not just about me and my success. He's given me a specific job because he cares deeply about his covenant people. That's what David says in verse 12. He says, David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel. And number two, that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of God's people. So I challenge you to take a moment to think about your life. Think about where God has taken you so far in your life. What are those things where you look back and you say, wow, he saved me out of sin and darkness. He taught me this lesson over here. He made me rely on him over there. The word was open to me. Take a moment to think back on your life in God's school. How has he been working on you and training you? What are some things where you can sit back and thank him? Where are the Ebenezers in your life? The landmarks. Think on those things. David thinks on these things, and he is encouraged that God is with him, that God is with his people. And don't leave it as a narrow focus. It's not just about you, but think about how has God used you in his kingdom? Who has God had you rub shoulders with? Who you've been an encouragement to? Who you've shared the gospel with? Who you've been an example to, maybe even not even knowing it. Who has he sent you to turn someone away from temptation? And then as you reflect on these things, or you reflect on David's life, you'll notice the blessings that have been put upon your head, and you'll take courage. When enemies and trials surround you, God is your cave of refuge. When the giants are extra tall, not just bears and lions, but when the giants are extra tall, God provides that extra measure of courage. When you're tempted by temptation, like David was to kill Nabal, God's the one who sends you Abigail's, who says, don't do that. They turn your face back to God. And even when you do fall, like David is going to do in a few chapters here with Bathsheba, God is the one who sends you Nathan's, to say, you are the man, to draw you back. So don't be discouraged by the setbacks along the way. A bear coming into your flock may not be because of God's judgment. It may be because he has great plans for you. Be sensitive to God's correction. They say that trees grow the most in the springtime. There's a lot of water in the soil, it's warmer. But that doesn't mean that the times where the wind is blowing and there's storms and the winter, all that's important for hardening the wood. So sometimes I think we only look at the growth. We say, oh, it's really good right now, but God was with David while he was in caves. God was with David while he was running. God is with David when he was seething mad about to go kill Nabal, and he sent Abigail to stop him. And this also can be applied broader than just your personal life. This isn't just the way that God works with individuals like David. As we saw with the expansion of David's control with his anointings, or with the way the gospel spread from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, this is the way that God also works in the world. Hannah lived in a time much darker than ours, which is hard to imagine. Our time's pretty dark. But she lived in a time where the witness to God had corrupt priests, prostitutes just out front, priests stealing God's offerings, growing fat on the things that were God's, that the Ark of the Covenant treated like it was a rabbit's foot. And that was the best in Israel, right there. And she cried out to God saying, shake us up. Change it. Bring up and pull down. Redo this mess. And there was turbulence. It got worse. The Ark got taken to Philistia. Now the Ark's not even in Jerusalem. For months at a time, there wasn't even the Ark of God in the hands of Israel. But where are we now? With a king in Zion. It's a good prayer to pray. It's a scary prayer to pray. And I think for us, the application here is tempting as you hear the roar of water ahead, especially, you know, coming to election season. You see the rapids, you watch the legislation that's being passed, and you're just building ulcers and an ulcer on top of the ulcer as you meditate on the disaster that's coming. But Hannah is asking God to shake the house. Let the rotten beams fall down. And she has peace because she's not looking at the water. She's looking at the one who controls the water. She's saying, shake this house. Churn the water. Let it happen. So as it starts to look really scary, know that that might be part of the way that God brings up and pulls down. And it may be a road. There may be a period of even darker darkness. A period like where the ark was taken to Philistia. There's another part to this, though, that's important to remember, and it's related to thinking back on your life. David has spent roughly 13 years from the time he was first anointed, actually more like 20 years, to the time where he's now king over all Israel. It took some time. If you read through your Bible this year and just notice every time, especially in the Psalms, that it says wait. Wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is what the Christian church does. Even now, we're waiting for God to make all things new completely. Even now, we're waiting for Jesus to return. Even now, we're waiting in our lives for God to rip out the stuff that doesn't look like Jesus in our own lives and build us up into the image of Christ. The church is a waiting people. But not just waiting like, I hope something happens someday. But they wait with expectation because they have promises. And that's how David waited. He had promises that he was going to be king someday. So there's a couple of errors here. One error is to say, great, let's go charge ahead. And you do it in your own strength. You don't ask God for help. You don't ask God before you go attack the Philistines in the Valley of Giants. That's one error. You just say, oh, I've got this. You need to wait. You need to rely on God. There's another error which says, God's not with me. He hasn't been with me. I'm all alone. And it ignores God's promises, the things he said that are true of you. It ignores the work he's done in your life. And then this error is probably the one that's closest to home. It's a scary one, and you hear it a lot, is the error that says, and it's not always wrong, so hear me out for a second, is the error that says something like, all we can do is pray. A lot of times, that is all you can do. But many times, there is some act of obedience that you could do to fix this problem. Let's say you've got a porn addiction. I've asked God to take it away. Praise God, you've asked him to do that. What else have you done? Have you gotten accountability with someone? Have you talked to your elders about it? Have you got software on your electronic devices? Have you put your computer into the main room so everyone can see what you're looking at? So David asks God for help, and God says, go get those Philistines. And David doesn't just say, all we could do is pray. I'm going to stay in my fortress. God will take care of the Philistines if he wants to. Now you ask, and then you charge. If there's some obedience that needs to be done. So is there some action? Maybe there's someone you haven't reconciled with. It was a wrong from many years ago. Maybe there's restitution you haven't made. Maybe you look back and you can think of some things that you've stolen and you've never returned. Say, well, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. If he wants me to return them, he's going to have to do it. To pray fervently is to say, what would you have me do, Lord? And he says, go get them. Go return it. Go get accountability. Go do whatever. Go reconcile with that brother. Whatever it is you need to do, pray and then go do it. You can't stay in the fortress. It sounds pious to say, all we can do is pray, but sometimes it's an excuse. So check your heart. And then the last blessing with waiting on God is that you get to name places, like Baal Perazim. You get to go back and say, God did that. I asked him. God did it. That's a blessing sometimes you miss when you charge ahead in your own strength. That brings us to the last point here, which is this whole concept of a shepherd king. During a political season, a lot of times you start wondering to yourself, if I had absolute power and I could change everything, what would it look like? What would a godly ruler look like over a godly nation? What would that be like? And here in David, we get part of the answer to that. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but if you notice, when the elders came to anoint David, they explained they wanted one of their brothers. They explained they wanted someone competent. He went out before them. And they explained that God had promised for David to be king. And then as they're anointing David to be king, did you see what David does? You might have skipped right over it as I was reading. It's a long passage, but go ahead and look right back at the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord." A covenant's a lot like a constitution. It's a promise on how this is going to be run. David is saying, I'm binding myself to you as a people, and you're binding yourselves to me as a king. And we both agree on certain conditions for how that relationship is going to work. You hold me accountable, I'll hold you accountable. We've been connected by covenant. And there are blessings and curses associated with this covenant. We are connected. It's not just I have absolute power now that I've been anointed and I'm ungovernable. David is under covenant with them. He's under law with them. And he's called a shepherd. And that's the last thing that I wanted to leave us with as we move out of here today. Shepherds govern sheep, and sheep are among the stupidest animals God has created. Sheep need protection from everything, even divots in the ground. Sheep need to be led to water so that they can drink and not die. Sheep have lambs that are even more helpless than adult sheep. And God had the king of Israel cut his teeth as a shepherd before he ever had a scepter. And that's a shepherd king. And he's a type of our shepherd king, Jesus Christ, who governs us. God be praised. We are aptly likened to sheep. And for all our stupidity, he is patient. And he is powerful. And he guards us from the wolves. He goes in and out before us. He carries the lambs. He tends all of his sheep. So as you're thinking about ways that God has worked in your life, or what he's called you to now, or maybe you're just in a season of waiting, as many of us are, know that you're waiting on a good shepherd who knows all your weaknesses, who suffered, who died for you, and who's made a covenant with you that he will not break, that you are in covenant with a good shepherd. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and for all the threads that you brought together to make David king in Zion over your people. And Lord, we thank you for the many, many more threads that you brought together to make your son, Jesus Christ, king of the new Jerusalem, of which we are living stones being built up into your house all across this world, that you own all of it. Father, let us go forward with this courage and strength. Give us hearts which call upon you, which are eager and patient, waiting upon you, and that when you say go, rush into battle, rush to make restitution, rush to flee from temptation, and rush to be obedient. And Lord, we ask that you carry us, because we are nothing without you. Our goodness is nothing apart from you, and we are foolish. We thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.